Alfred Dreyfus was a captain of artillery in the French army in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. Dreyfus was born in 1859 and died in 1935. He was wrongly accused of passing French military secrets to the Germans. What led to his arrest, conviction, and imprisonment in 1894 was a letter discovered by a French spy working at the German embassy in Paris. The letter, supposedly written by Dreyfus, was a handwritten letter and had been written, torn up, and discarded in a trash can. Based upon the contents of that letter, Alfred Dreyfus was court-martialed, found guilty of treason, and sentenced to life in prison on Devil's Island off of French Guiana. Following his conviction, in a formal ceremony, Dreyfus was publicly humiliated by having his military insignia ripped from his uniform and his sword broken in two. He was then paraded before an angry crowd from which came shouts of "Death to Judas, death to the Jew." Yes, Alfred Dreyfus was Jewish, which contributed in the minds of some to the idea that he had been falsely accused of treason. Dreyfus went to prison in 1894, where he served almost 5 years in hard labor. In 1896, when a new head of Army intelligence took over, he discovered clear evidence that another French officer, a Major Ferdinand Walson Esterhazy, was the true source of the letter that had been written, torn up, and discarded in the trash can. It was Major Esterhazy who was responsible for passing military secrets to the Germans. The head of the Army intelligence was immediately ordered to cease his investigation. He was reassigned to a post in North Africa, and later he was imprisoned. However, when the information about Major Esterhazy's involvement began to circulate, he was quickly called to a military court, and he was exonerated of all charges. However, after the trial, Major Esterhazy fled the country. In 1899, Dreyfus received a presidential pardon and was released from prison. Even so, it was another 7 years, not until 1906, that Alfred Dreyfus was publicly exonerated of all wrongdoing and reinstated as a major in the French army. During the years 1894 through 1906, the whole series of events surrounding Alfred Dreyfus divided the nation of France politically, militarily, and religiously. By the way, Alfred Dreyfus went on to serve his nation of France honorably through the entire duration of the First World War. He achieved the rank of lieutenant colonel, which was the rank he held when he ended his service. I tell you that bit of history to illustrate one of history's most significant miscarriages of justice. However, on this Good Friday evening, I want to focus your attention on a much greater miscarriage of justice. But in this case, the judge was not a fallible human being, but rather the living God. The victim, I'll put that in quotes, was not a victim at all, but rather a willing participant. And the results did not impact a nation, but the results impacted the entire world of human beings. And that not for 12 years, but for all time and eternity. What I'm speaking of course, is the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Although the Lord's crucifixion was a monumental miscarriage of justice, it was precisely in keeping with God's eternal plan. To underscore that reality, I want to show you this evening three truths that will help you more fully appreciate the significance of Christ's crucifixion. I want to show you, first of all, the sovereignty of God in the crucifixion. Secondly, the suffering of the Savior in the crucifixion. And thirdly, the singular responses to the crucifixion. So let's begin by looking at the sovereignty of God in the crucifixion. The fact that Jesus' crucifixion was the most monumental miscarriage of justice does not mean that God had somehow lost control. One of the clearest ways to see Christ's crucifixion as being in keeping with God's sovereignty is to look at Old Testament prophecies of that very event. The first prophecy of the Lord's crucifixion, interestingly, comes to us in Genesis 3, verse 15. If I can ask you to turn there, I want to spend just a couple of minutes looking at that verse. As you know, in Genesis 3:15, this records the fall of the human race. This is where God is dealing with Adam and Eve and Satan in the garden. Genesis 3:15 says this, God speaking, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. God says, I will put enmity. Enmity is the idea of deep-seated hostility and an abiding and thorough hatred or opposition. This hostility begins between the woman and the animal, the serpent. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. God is the one who ordained that this hostility would exist for a very important reason. But notice that the scope of the hostility quickly grows from its limited effect to encompass the entire human race. God says, and between your seed and her seed. The seed of the serpent are those of Eve's posterity who will follow the devil, living under his authority and obeying his rule. Jesus confirmed this in John 8:44 when he said this. He's speaking to the Jews and he says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. That's the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman ultimately is Jesus Christ. You can make a note of Galatians 3, verse 16, that specifically calls Jesus the seed of the woman. But the reference is to all of those who would follow Jesus Christ and submit to him. All of those, again, who are Eve's posterity. This enmity, as I said, is something that God ordained would exist. When Satan was successful at getting Adam and Eve to worship him, he probably thought he had won. He probably thought, now the entire human race belongs to me, and they will follow me, and God is left out in the cold, if you will. But God says, it isn't going to be that way. One note in passing, there is no middle ground in this spiritual conflict. According to this, you are either a child of the devil or you are a child of God through faith in his son Jesus Christ. There is no third option. The last phrase of Genesis 3:15 is the reference to Christ's crucifixion. Look at the text of the serpent. God said this. He said, you shall bruise him on the head. He shall bruise you on the head. Give to you a fatal wound. You, the serpent, shall bruise him on the heel. You will give him a wound from which he will recover. This is a reference to the wounds that Jesus received on the cross. He fully recovered from those wounds. From the first book of God's inspired revelation, Genesis, to the last book, the book of Revelation. Revelation 13:8 speaks of those who do not worship the beast because their names have been written in the book of the Lamb, the life of the Lamb, from the foundation of the world. This goes back to what we learned a couple of weeks ago when we studied Romans 8:28 and the covenant that God the Father and God the Son made, that God the Father, remember, committed himself to giving to the Son a redeemed humanity if the Son would agree to take on a human nature and be the final sacrifice for sins. Psalm 22 that Glenn read to you at the beginning of the service is another example of the fact that God was sovereign in the crucifixion of Christ. David lived approximately from 1010 to 970 B.C., 1,000 years before Christ. Yet he speaks in specific detail of the suffering, the physical suffering that Jesus would experience on the cross. Some in the early church even call Psalm 22 the fifth gospel because there are 15 references, either directly or inferences, allusions to the in the psalm of the suffering of Christ. And New Testament writers 15 times attribute parts of Psalm 22 to the Lord. So this is the fifth gospel, so to speak. Another example of Old Testament prophecy of Christ's crucifixion, the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, I recently told you, lived from 740 to 686 B.C. He prophesied of the spiritual implications of Christ's crucifixion in Isaiah 53. I want to read a couple of passages from that psalm, or from that chapter in Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah writes, "Surely his griefs, our griefs he has borne, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed." These are the spiritual implications of the crucifixion. Verses 7 and 8, Isaiah continues and he says, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers." Again, this is 700 years before Christ. And Isaiah continues, "So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due?" On the cross, then, Jesus received the penalty that was due to each and every one of us. In our place, he died to reconcile us to the Father. In addition to these Old Testament prophecies, Jesus himself in his earthly ministry often spoke of his crucifixion. In John 3:14, at the beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, and he says this. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," referring to Numbers chapter 22, "even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He must be lifted up. Why? Because without the cross of Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness, there is no salvation from sin. So the crucifixion was an absolute necessity. In John 12, verse 32, Jesus said this, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." Now, this isn't universalism. This isn't saying that every last person will come to Christ and will be forgiven. This "all" means all kinds of people. This is a reference to believers from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. A couple more references. In Matthew 16, verse 21, Jesus says this. The text says this, "From this time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up the third day." Jesus said this before it happened. He was absolutely in control of everything. This is the sovereignty of God in the crucifixion. Matthew 26, verses 1 and 2, it says, "When Jesus had finished these words, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion.'" By these and other statements, you can see that Jesus was no victim of people's actions. He was not caught up in events that somehow got out of his control. He was absolutely in control of everything that happened. I want to show you this in a rather striking way. If you turn with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, I want to read verses 4 through 11 to show you how absolutely in control our Lord was. This is amazing. John 18, verse 4. "So Jesus, knowing that all things were coming upon him, went forth and said to them," this is the crowd that came to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. "And among them were soldiers and officials from the priests and the religious leaders." These weren't kids. These weren't inexperienced men. These were battle-hardened soldiers. And I want to show you what happens. Verse 4, "Jesus said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They said, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' Jesus said to them, 'I am.'" Now the 'he' is in italics because what Jesus said was, "I am." And that is exactly what Moses told God his name was way back in Exodus chapter 3. Jesus often referred to himself as "I am." Jesus said to them, "I am." And I want you to see what happens here. "Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said, 'I am,' they drew back and they fell to the ground." Picture that. They say, "Who?" He says to them, "Who are you seeking?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am," and they all draw back and fall to the ground. That is the Lord Jesus Christ just giving an example of a little bit of his power. He was absolutely in control of everything that happened. Earlier in John 10, Jesus had said in verse 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one," he says, "has taken it from me. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." This puts the matter beyond all question, does it not? God was absolutely in control of the crucifixion at every moment, at every point in time. He did that deliberately to redeem sinners. This is the sovereignty of God in the crucifixion. Now I want to look with you at the suffering of the Savior in the crucifixion. And this is a little bit difficult because we only get a bit of a glimpse of what Jesus suffered in the spiritual realm. I want to look with you at the biblical data so that you can gain an appreciation and perhaps leave here pondering what it was that exactly what Jesus experienced. But let's look at this. We looked at the sovereignty of God in the crucifixion. Let's look at the suffering of the Savior in the crucifixion. Not only was Jesus in control of everything surrounding his crucifixion, he was also fully aware of everything that he would suffer. As God, Jesus was absolutely holy. He understood absolute holiness because that was his nature. He also understood an absolutely holy hatred of sin. And he understood that he was to be the sin bearer. But he had a unique understanding of the sinfulness of sin because he was holy God. And in that, he took upon himself our sin. We have only a very limited understanding, as I said, of what Jesus experienced on the cross. But I want to show you a little bit of what the scriptures tell us. Dr. Luke gives us a glimpse of the kind of stress that Jesus was under even before he went to the cross. As he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you would look with me at Luke 22, I want to read verses 39 through 44. Luke 22, starting in verse 39. Luke 22, verse 39. "And he came out and proceeded as was the custom to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you might not enter into temptation.' He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.'" And then we have this fascinating note. "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground." Luke is describing a condition which is known as hematidrosis. Doctors tell us that hematidrosis is a condition brought on by extreme stress or fatigue, and it's a condition where the capillaries that feed the sweat glands burst, and so blood comes from those sweat glands. This happens again under conditions of extreme emotional or physical stress. Jesus didn't explain, "Now guys, here's what I'm going to go through." He knew exactly what he was going to go through, but we have a glimpse of his humanity and what he suffered as he anticipated being the sin bearer. Verse 42 again, he said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." What's he talking about? Well, clearly, the cup, based on its use in the Old Testament, is symbolic of God's wrath. Isaiah 51, verse 17. God says, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. And in Isaiah 51, verse 22, he says, "Thus says the Lord, even your God whom contends for his people, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again." Jesus himself had even said before this that the stress that he was under anticipating going to the cross to be the sacrifice for sins almost killed him. Listen to Matthew 26, verse 38. Matthew 26, 38. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Jesus isn't being poetic there. He is saying the stress that I am under almost brought me to death. Matthew reports that Jesus asked the Father three times to remove the cup from him. Each time he added this, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Aren't you glad he prayed that way? What was Jesus asking? He was saying, "Father, if there is any other way to accomplish redemption, do that." That's what he was asking. What was the Father's answer? His answer was the cross. In other words, there was no other way to achieve salvation. There was no other way for God to be just and to justify those who have faith in Christ other than for Jesus to go to the cross. In Acts 4:12, that's why Peter says this, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You know, to follow some other religious system, any other religious system, may make the worshiper more comfortable. But it's a damning comfort because nothing at all happens to atone for sin. To follow some other version of the Christian faith and to follow a man-made righteousness is nothing but a slap in the face of Jesus Christ, because what it says to him is what he experienced and what he accomplished on the cross was not enough. It's insane to think that the actions of a fallen creature can somehow add to what Jesus did to complete salvation. That's an insane thought. This is why God said in Isaiah 64:6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." That is the nature of depravity. But let's consider further what Jesus suffered actually in the crucifixion. Crucifixion was designed to be the most humiliating, slow, painful way to die that man could conceive. But Hebrews 12:2 tells us that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy set before him, Jesus went to the cross. And he said there's something which overrides the shame. He despised the shame. He thought little of it. He knew the shame. He thought little of it. He despised it because of the joy set before him. Because he looked beyond the cross, he looked at the redeemed humanity that would be like him and worship him for all eternity. That was the focus of his joy as he went to the cross. And he said, that joy so overwhelms the pain, the shame of the cross, that I will endure that. Now, the essence of what Jesus suffered on the cross is a mystery. If you remember, when Jesus was on the cross, from noon until 3 p.m., there was darkness. And this is a very, very important event. All three of the Synoptic Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this specific event. Let me give you those references so you can look them up. This was darkness between noon and 3 p.m. Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. Mark 15, verses 33 and 34, and Luke 23, verse 44. Listen to Matthew's account of this event, Matthew 26, 45 and 46. Matthew writes, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell on the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" This is the fulfillment of Psalm 22:1 that Glenn read us earlier, where Matthew records the very words that Jesus spoke from Psalm 22, verse 1. The darkness for a three-hour period during the brightest part of the day was the outpouring of divine wrath. This was the full outpouring of the horrors of God's perfect holy wrath against sin. This is what Jesus was anticipating in the garden. This is what was going on from, from noon until 3 p.m. The prophet Isaiah says this in Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. God the Father was not reluctant in punishing his own son. The Lord was pleased. Yahweh was pleased to pour out his wrath on his own holy, perfect son. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. It's exactly what Jesus looked past the cross to see. He would see his offspring. He would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, which was temporary and momentary, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Beloved, if you're here tonight and Jesus Christ has borne your iniquities, you have this promise. You are part of what Jesus had in his perspective as he was going to the cross. He looked past the cross for the joy set before him. He endured the cross and despised its shame. Because of those who would trust in him by his sovereignty and be conformed to his image and spend all eternity worshiping him. Joy indeed. The Apostle Paul spoke of this same event in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he says this, he made him, this is God the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the process that Jesus put in motion when he went to the cross. On the cross, Jesus took upon himself all of the sin of all of those who would ever place their faith in him for salvation. God the Father, during that three-hour period of darkness, turned away from his holy, perfect Son. He poured out all the wrath that he had on his own Son. Notice again what Jesus said. I want to show this to you. He said at the end of those 3 hours, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is a somewhat impersonal, distant address as God the Father turns away from his own Son. This was the Son's alienation from the Father as he became the sin bearer. This is an inexplicable mystery, but it's one that we need to contemplate because it's in Scripture. And it's in Scripture so that we might understand something of what Jesus, the price that Jesus paid for us, that we might be reconciled to the Father. History records that the reformer Martin Luther sat at his desk with his Bible open to these very words of the Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? He pondered them, sitting there for 4 hours, at which time he got up from his desk, shaking his head and saying, God separated from God, who can understand that? Indeed, who can understand that? We know that because God cannot change, we know that the essential unity of the members of the Trinity cannot come to an end. And yet, by some means, the relationship between the Father and the Son was temporarily interrupted. It was temporarily hindered. This was something that was going on in the spiritual realm that you and I will never fully understand. The Son shared perfect fellowship, unbroken fellowship, with the Father from eternity past, did he not? Remember what he prayed in John 17, verse 5. He says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. From eternity past, God the Father and God the Son had perfect, unbroken fellowship. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, up to this point, God the Son and God the Father had perfect, unbroken fellowship. John 16, verse 32, Jesus says, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And he says, yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Throughout eternity past, God the Father and God the Son had perfect, unbroken fellowship. Throughout his earthly ministry, God the Father and God the Son had perfect, unbroken fellowship. Up to this point, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know why. Because he was being the sin bearer. God had credited to the account of his own son all of the sin of all of those who would ever trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. God the Father credited that, all of that sin, to his own son, and then exacted the penalty. But you'll be glad to know that before Jesus laid down his life, that work of atonement was completed. Jesus' last words on the cross, Matthew 23:46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Notice this very significant shift. We go from my God, to my Father. The work of atonement had been completed, and the relationship between Father and Son was restored. Isn't that good news? Because that guarantees that our relationship with the Father was reconciled based upon what Jesus Christ did. Before he laid down his life, that reconciliation had taken place. We see this in Jesus' final words recorded by the Apostle John. John 19:30, Jesus says, he says, "It is finished." One word in the Greek, tetelestai, it is finished. And he cried that out. He didn't just whimper that. He cried out. That was a cry of victory. Jesus said, "It's all done." What did he mean? "It is finished." He meant that everything necessary for salvation and forgiveness had been completed. And then he laid down his life. Let me read you what Chuck Swindoll says about this exclamation of the Lord. Poetically, the way Chuck Swindoll always did, he says, Jesus tilted back his head, pulled up one last time to draw a breath, and cried, "Tetelestai." It was a Greek expression most everyone present would have understood. It was an accounting term. Archaeologists, he says, have discovered papyrus tax receipts with "tetelestai" written across them, paid in full. With Jesus' last breath on the cross, he writes, he declared the debt of sin canceled, completely satisfied, nothing else required, no good deeds, no generous donations, no penance, no confession, no baptism, or, nothing. Jesus said, "It is finished." Swindoll says the penalty for sin is death, and we were all born hopelessly in debt. There is nothing that you can do to pay that debt back to God. If there was something else you could do, remember when Jesus said, "Lord, if it's possible, Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me." God's answer was the cross. There was no other way. There's nothing anyone can do except trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ that we might live forever. Well, we've looked at the two truths that will help you more fully appreciate the significance of Christ's crucifixion. We've looked at the sovereignty of God in the crucifixion. We've looked at the suffering of the Savior in the crucifixion. There's one more truth that we need to look at, and that's the singular responses to the crucifixion. There are six things that happened around Jesus' crucifixion that were completely unique. And we would expect that. Those who were very accustomed to crucifixion, those who came expecting something very different happened. I want to go through these briefly for you. I want to offer these to you for your contemplation as we look forward to the resurrection on the first day of the week. What were these six responses? Well, the first one is at the moment that Jesus gave up his life, the moment he chose to die, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Let me read you Matthew 27:51. "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and rocks were split." God himself is the one who tore that veil from top to bottom. That veil was the screen in the temple that isolated the Holy of Holies, symbolic of God's presence, from the rest of the temple. God ripped that veil in two from top to bottom. Why? Because he was saying everything necessary for people to come into my very presence has been done. There is no need for a Holy of Holies cut off from the rest of the temple because The temple is the people of God. That's what God is saying here when he ripped that veil from top to bottom. The second response is that the saints, there were a bunch of saints who had died and been buried, and Matthew 27 verses 52 and 53 tells us at the moment when Jesus was raised that they were themselves were raised, and they went into the city and they told everybody about the resurrection of Christ. Now, what was that about? Imagine you were sitting in your house and somebody that you knew that followed the Lord was showed up and said, Jesus is raised from the dead. They went into the city and they told everybody about Jesus' resurrection. That was an altogether singular response. There's a third response here, and that is the testimony of the centurion and the Roman guards who had crucified Christ. Matthew 27, 54 says this, "Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God." Now that's amazing. These were battle-hardened soldiers. These were not Boy Scouts. These weren't inexperienced men. These men were accustomed to seeing blood and guts and gore. These men had crucified many people. And yet there was something about Jesus, the way he proclaimed victory, the way he died, the way he chose the moment of his death on that cross, that struck fear into the heart of this professional soldier. And he said, almost voluntarily, truly, this was the Son of God. You know, people who look at the cross and say, well, that's not the Son of God. There are thousands of years removed from that. This eyewitness concluded, simply on the basis of the way Jesus laid down his life, that he had to be the Son of God. He was exactly who he said he was. That brings me to the fourth unique event, and that is the remorse of the bloodthirsty crowd of onlookers. Luke 23:48 says, all the crowd who came together for this spectacle, the spectacle of Jesus' crucifixion, all the crowd, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breast. That was a Jewish action that showed great remorse and sadness. Why this radical change? Because they knew that they had been party to condemning an innocent man to die. They knew that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, and the minute he died, their bloodlust changed to remorse. Every last one of them, and they went away. Two more I want to point out to you. The soldiers break the legs of the two criminals to hasten their deaths. But to Jesus' body, something very unusual happens. John 19, I want to read verses 32 to 37. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. John writes, and he who has seen these things has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. And then John quotes two scriptures that were fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. No bone of Jesus Christ was broken. And secondly, they will look on him whom they have pierced. That is from Zechariah. Had the soldier not thrust his spear into the side of the body of Christ, that prophecy would not have held. But God is sovereign over all of that. And what happened was the soldier pierced Jesus' side at the bottom of his chest cavity, and blood and water came out. That proves that Jesus was in fact dead. John cites these two prophecies as proof that exactly what God said is true. John bears testimony to the fact that Jesus truly died. The spear pierced Jesus at the bottom of his chest cavity, and that's why the blood and water came out. There's a sixth very unique event that happened around Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus was buried in a way that no other victim of crucifixion ever was. Let me refer you to Matthew 27, verses 57 to 60, say this. When it was evening, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. What you need to understand is that victims of crucifixion were typically taken down from their cross and their bodies were tossed away on a garbage heap as refuse. That was the final indignity that was done to victims of crucifixion, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. His burial would be unique. In fact, this was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 9, where Isaiah says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, the two criminals alongside whom Jesus was crucified. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. That's an amazing prophecy. What was Isaiah talking about? If he wasn't talking about this event in Jesus Christ's life, in his death, I should say, he had no reason for writing that. He was writing a prophecy that said something very unusual is going to happen to this victim of crucifixion. He would be buried in a rich man's grave. That didn't happen, but it did in the case of our Lord. So these are the three truths that hopefully help you to more fully appreciate the significance of Jesus' crucifixion: the sovereignty of God in the crucifixion, the suffering of the Savior in the crucifixion, and thirdly, the singular responses to the crucifixion. Jesus was crucified that he might rise again on the third day. Please join us Sunday, the first day of the week, as we focus on the resurrection of our Lord in glory and power. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, to say thank you for this time seems inadequate. And yet you have given us this information in your word, and we humbly acknowledge that and we thank you for it. Lord, bless our understanding of these truths that we might be moved by the reality of what you accomplished for us. Lord, we love you. The fact is, we are a church because you rose from the dead. We thank you for the church. We thank you for your eternal plan. We thank you that we're caught up in that. Help us, Lord, to be worthy of that, to live in a way that says we understand the significance of the cross. And in light of that significance, we understand the glory of your resurrection. In your precious name we pray. Amen.